Good afternoon to all of you. All those years that I used to say good morning. Did I say good afternoon? You know, I just can't give up. I used to say good morning every morning because we had services in the morning, and then we went to afternoon. And then I kept saying good morning to everybody, and everybody laughed. And I'm going to say good morning. So I said good afternoon. Well, you just have to take a Jew for what he means and not what he says. Spiritual Jew, that is. The brethren were here on this last day of unleavened bread over 3,500 years ago on this date. The Israelites, who were slaves of the Egyptians, departed Egypt by a miracle. It was the parting of the Red Sea. And this was possible because Moses was obedient to the instructions of God, as you know what happened prior to going to the Red Sea. Well, we as spiritual Jews came out of Egypt as slaves of sin when we acknowledge Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We repented of our past sins. We were baptized, and then we had the hands of the ministry laid upon us to receive the Holy Spirit. But brethren, we were not magically made perfect at that time. But we were cleansed of our past indiscretions, things that we never thought that we'd someday be held accountable for. But when we were baptized, many times people have said to us that it wasn't going to be easy to be a Christian. And certainly we found out as life went on that it was quite true, wasn't it? In Romans 6 and verse 16, you don't have to go there, I'll just quote it here. It's a scripture I believe to be the core of our life as a Christian. And it reads, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" We've already heard what it says in Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." And so, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, comes that free gift. Well, my title today of the sermon is Obedience to Righteousness. We know that the Israelites suffered a lot of trials and discomforts as they left Egypt. They left Egypt with very little provisions for an extended stay in the wilderness. And so today I'd like to go through some of those experiences during this sermon today to show their attitudes and how God dealt with them and how it also could affect us today. So let's start by going back to the time that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea in Exodus 14. Now we know the number of Israelites that went out of Egypt is not known at this time. But Exodus 12:37 says that there were 600,000 men besides children. Now when you put or add the women to the children, it's at least 1 million people and as much as 3 million. Verse 2 of Exodus 14 says that they camped before, now if I get these names wrong, please forgive me, H-A-H-I-R-O-T-H, between Migdol and the sea opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. Now in verse 9, Pharaoh and his army caught up to the Israelites. And when the people saw them, they were very afraid. And they turned to Moses, and they chastised him for bringing them out of Egypt into the wilderness to die. But Moses answered them in a way that they didn't expect. Because he said in verse 13, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Now the Israelites were surrounded by the Red Sea in front. They had mountains on either side of them, and they had the Egyptian army behind them with 600 chariots. And so you put yourself in their place. These are people that have been in Egypt all those years, 400 years. They had forgotten the Sabbath. They had forgotten God. And here was Moses taking them to the Red Sea with no escape. There was no place for them to go. But Moses told him, he said, "The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace." And so as God instructed Moses, he held out his rod and the sea departed. Parted. And so the people walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. You can imagine the wind that had to come up to dry that ground. Because, the Red Sea would be pretty muddy. But they walked on dry ground. It doesn't say how long it took them. But as the story says, when the Egyptians tried to follow them, before they reached the other side, the sea went back together and they all drowned. Of course, God removed the wheels off of the chariots so they couldn't move. And so when verse 15 says that when the Israelites saw all the Egyptians dead on the seashore, that they feared the Lord and they believed the Lord and his servant Moses. They believed him at that time. But did they always believe him? And so because Moses listened to the Lord and obeyed his commands, the nation of Israel was saved. Now we know that Israelites were tried as they traveled through the wilderness. And they, because of one thing or another, constantly chastised Moses, didn't they? "We have no water. We have no meat." "We don't like Moses ruling over us," among other things. Of course, God showed one miracle after another, and still they murmured. They weren't satisfied. And then you know the story about Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Korah was an Israelite, or was I don't have it written down here, so I can't tell what it is. Well, anyway, he was Dathan and Abiram were of the tribe of Reuben. But Korah was a priest. I can't remember what tribe he was from, so you have to forgive me for that. My mind doesn't work that well anymore. But they stood up to Moses, and they wanted to know who was in charge. And then another miracle happened. But before that miracle happened, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram showed up with 250 men. We wanted to know who was in charge. And so Moses told them to take their censers and put you know what in it and come before the tabernacle with Aaron and they would see who God had put in charge. Well, God was upset. He was going to destroy the whole nation. And Moses asked the Lord, "Will you destroy this whole nation because of the sins of one man?" And so the Lord said, "Get yourselves away from these men." And so he did. And then the miracle took place. The ground opened up, and it swallowed up these 250 men and their families. But verse 26 says that the children of Korah did not die. All the rest of them did. And then the ground returned again, just like the Red Sea. It covered up all of the Egyptians. Now you would think that the people of Israel would have learned a lesson. But what happened? Chapter 14. I'm sorry. Exodus 16. Well, it doesn't matter. It's not this wrong scripture that I have down here. But the people came the next day after all this happened, and they complained to Moses and said, "You have killed the children of Israel." Once again, God was going to destroy all of Israel. But Moses commanded Aaron to go into the temple, and take out a censer and put you know what in it, because I can't think of what it is. What do they put in the censers? Incense. Okay, thank you. You may need to do more help to me. If I don't have it written down here, I can't remember it. They put incense in it, and he went among the people because the plague had already started. And 14,700 people died because of the plague, because they questioned Moses again. They just never learned. They never learned. But you know, it's like it says in Hebrews 10:31, something we all need to really remember, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's go back to the book of Numbers, verse 13, chapter 13. Because the Lord instructed Moses to send 12 men, one from each tribe, out to spy out the land of Canaan. And so they went. They were gone for 40 days. And upon their return, they brought back clusters of grapes. A cluster of grapes. And they carried it between two men on a rod. Have you ever seen a cluster of grapes that you couldn't hold in your hand? And here they brought back one cluster that doesn't even say how much it weighed, but it took two men to carry it. And they had pomegranates, and they had figs that they found in the valley of Eshcol. And they said, "Surely the land flows with milk and honey, and some of the fruit, this is some of the fruit from the land." And so Caleb was excited. He was excited after coming back 40 days and what he saw. He urged the people to move forward. verse 30, we read, "And then Caleb quieted the people before Moses. He said, 'Let us go at once and take possession, for all is well. We are well able to overcome it.'" So you think the people would be tired of roaming in the wilderness and eating manna, occasional quail? No. The men that went with Caleb and Joshua, they gave a bad report. And they said, "We cannot fight against these men because they're giants." And so they persuaded the people. And the people were afraid. And they lifted up their voices and they cried all night. And then they complained against Moses and Aaron again. Never learn. Never learn. Chapter 14. Joshua and Caleb tried to reason with him. They said, "If the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us into the land and he will give it to us." So begin reading here in verse 6. It said, "But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of..." Excuse me. Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, and a land that flows with milk and honey. But then he said, 'Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them.'" Did they listen? Well, "And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said, "Stone them with stones." Now the glory of the Lord appeared to the tabernacle of meeting before the children of Israel. Verse 11, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you of you a great nation, greater and mightier than they.'" And so Moses pleads with the Lord, and of course the Lord relents. Verse 22 and 24. He apportions the equity for their disobedience. He says, "Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test, now these 10 times he showed the miracles, 10 times he relented and didn't destroy the people of Israel. And yet they still rejected him. They have not heeded my voice, and they certainly shall not see the land in which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who reject me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring him to the land where he went, and his disciples shall inherit it." And so those men over 20, which included Moses, only Joshua and Caleb will go into the promised land. Because we know that Moses died on Mount Nebo across the Jordan from Jericho. And we don't know where they buried him. And I would imagine, I've heard it said, that because people will raise a shrine to Moses and worship that instead of worshiping their true God. Now go to Numbers 33. So for 40 years, the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. But when they reached the plains of Moab, the Lord spoke to Moses. This was before Moses died. In verses 53 or 51 through 53, we read what God said to Moses. He said, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, when you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all of their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess." But he also warns them of the consequences if they do not obey his voice. Verses 55 through 56. "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those to whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." And so the children of Israel crossed the Jordan. They took Jericho, and they went into the promised land. But did they do as God had commanded them? Did they drive out the Canaanites and destroy them? He meant all of them, men, women, and children. Turn to Judges, Judges 1. See, Judah and Simeon were the first to fight against the Canaanites. For God was with them, as you can read in the first 19 verses. But they couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had iron chariots. Seems like the Egyptians had iron chariots when they tried to follow the Israelites across the Red Sea. Did they not believe that what God said? "I will fight for you"? So they didn't accomplish what God had instructed them to do. But what about the rest of the tribes? Judges 1 and verse 21. What about Benjamin? Well, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Manasseh, verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. Ephraim, verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. Asher, verse 31, did not drive out the inhabitants. Naphtali, in verse 33, did not drive out the inhabitants. What about Dan? Dan are my relatives. Dan is Ireland today. You know, they're stout people. Surely they drove out the Canaanites, didn't they? Well, in verse 34, it says, "And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley." They really relied on God, didn't they? Did what God told them to do, didn't they? No, they didn't. They didn't do that. So how did God feel about this? Was he happy because they didn't obey him? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and they said, I led you out of Egypt and brought you into this land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? And therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and the gods shall be a snare to you. Their gods. There's only one God, but they suffered the other gods. And we read in verse 7 that the people served Joshua the whole time that he lived, and they served God. But Joshua died prior to Israel's battles with the Canaanites. So we read in verse 10 and 11, and when all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, all of those that had come out of the wilderness had died, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord or the work which he had done for Israel. Now, it seems to me that the Israelites were told to talk to their children when they rose up in the morning and when they went to bed at night. So if that was the case and they were following that, why didn't this generation know the Lord? It's a good question. The only thing I can think is, they weren't doing that. They weren't teaching their children. So in verse 10, I'll go back over that. When all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation rose to them who do not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. All the miracles that he had performed for the time that they were in the wilderness. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They left serving God. They didn't even know God. And so just as God had said, the inhabitants of the land were a thorn in the sides of the people. They turned away from God and they served the Baals, but God was patient with them. He's patient with us. He raised up judges and kings to deliver them from their enemies. And you know what happened there. Eventually, they lost everything and they went into captivity. In Matthew Henry's commentary, he points out, talking about this generation, they were so entirely devoted to the world, so intent upon the business of it, or so indulgent of the flesh in ease and luxury, that they never minded the true God and his holy religion, and so were easily drawn aside to false gods and their abominable superstitions. Does that sound like anything like the world that we live in today? And how are we dealing with our trials? Because we all have trials. We are all fighting. We all fought before the Passover because we know that there's an enemy there that tried to draw us away. But 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, there is a spirit world that is constantly throwing stumbling blocks before us, trying to draw us away. And certainly we know from the past that many have been drawn away. When we were in the Worldwide Church of God, there were probably 150,000 people How many people do we have today? In our church, or this organization, we have maybe 5,000, 9,000, 9,000 worldwide. So we're growing. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. And this is probably what this whole sermon is about. Because in verses 1 through 10, Paul admonishes us not to act as the Israelites did when they came out of Egypt. And I'll start reading in verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware of all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate that same spiritual food, and all drank that same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Baal." Is that what it says here? That rock was Christ. Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. That's who they followed across the Red Sea. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." And here's what we need to really read in verse 6. "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell because God was not well pleased with them. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents." And I don't remember how many were killed, unless it was the 23,000. "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Verse 11. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, that they were written for our admonition, upon which the ends of the earth or ends of the ages have come." Certainly we are living in the end time. We're living in the end of the ages. We really need to take all of these things into view. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." And so the caution here is that others have fallen, and it is possible that we could too. It's possible. That's why we keep these days of unleavened bread, to remind us of what God has instructed us to do through our lives. But if we don't remain obedient and stay close to God, that could happen to us. But he does encourage us here in verse 13. He says, "No temptation is overtaking you except such as common to man." And we're all physical. And Christ said he was tempted as we were, yet without sin. "But with the temptation will also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." That something is in the brain. It's called the Holy Spirit. And if we are obedient to God, we don't quench that Spirit, then we'll have the strength and the power not to follow what our carnal mind would like to do. Turn to Proverbs 1. You know, Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived because of the gift given to him from God. And it was the basic instruction, or the beginning of the foundation, I should say. But in Proverbs 1 and verse 7, it says, "The fear of the eternal is the beginning of knowledge." That's the basic instruction, the fear of the eternal. And so this is a principal part of knowledge. Without proper reverence and respect of our Creator, how can we profit from the instructions that He provides for us? Because every thought within us must be brought into obedience to Him. Because God knows our very thoughts. That's what David said. God knows our thoughts. Because the fear of the eternal is not only to hold God in awe and respect, but it's also to hate evil. What these days of unleavened bread picture are putting the spiritual sin out of our lives. Proverbs 3. See, when Solomon became king, he asked the Lord for an understanding heart so he could judge the people. And certainly this was well-pleasing to God. And so he answered, or he honored his request, but he also added wisdom to that. He became the wisest man that ever lived. That wisdom Solomon has passed on to all of mankind. If you have ears to hear and you're willing to listen. You know, we can't talk to the people of this world because they don't want to hear. They don't want to listen. You know what they think of us? I'm not going to tell you. But it's not very nice. People don't want to hear what you have to say. They don't want to hear what God has to say. And it's right there for them to read. And sometimes they read it and they talk about it, but do they really understand it? No. They didn't, or they wouldn't do the things they did, like they did last Sunday when they were out looking for the Easter Bunny. But God says that the wisdom of this world is foolishness to Him. And it is. It's foolishness. Because do they put God first in their lives? No. It's what can I make? How much can I make? Can I stab this one in the back and get ahead of him? That's what this world is all about. What's good for me? But the wisdom that Solomon had was full of humility because he knew where it came from. He knew who gave that to him. And he tells us in verse 7, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." And that should be what our reaction to the wisdom and understanding that God gives to us. So we've been given an understanding that the world does not get. But are we to lord it over them because they don't understand? No, you know, that would be evil. And we're supposed to depart from evil. Verses 5 and 6, it says, "Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." And so our own understanding does not give us the direction that is necessary for us to be in complete obedience to God and His laws. but only His Spirit that dwells within us gives us that understanding. And God gives that Spirit only to those who obey Him. To those that obey Him. And so with the indwelling of God's Spirit, we learn the will of God and what is pleasing to Him. In John 3:22, it says, whatever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And so keeping the commandments is the beginning, but working on our weaknesses, putting out the leavening, doing what we can to become completely aligned with God, that's what is pleasing to God. Continuing in verses 14 through 16, he says, I'm in the wrong place. I need to turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verses 12 and 13. Because Paul here is referring to Christ giving up His glory with the Father and coming in the likeness of man and humbling Himself and becoming obedient to the Father, even to the death on the cross. He begins to instruct us on what we should be doing as the children of God in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And so it's with God's Spirit dwelling within us that we learn and understand the things that God has for us and how we should be living our lives. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fruit in the midst of a fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, nor labored in vain. And that was Paul talking to the Philippians. And so Paul is going to rejoice when he is resurrected, and he sees the number of saints that rise with him to meet Christ in the air when Christ returns, knowing that he has not labored in vain. But you know, Christ is also going to rejoice, knowing that He did not die in vain, that we did not follow the examples of those who fell in the wilderness, or those who lost sight of the God who created them, and then worshiped other gods. But have remained steadfast, and have overcome the world as Christ did. We're not perfect this time. As we brought out in the first sermon, we can't be perfect in this physical state because we have too many weaknesses. Jesus Christ lived here for 33 and a half years and He never sinned. How many days can you go without catching yourselves? You might ask that question. You know, Jesus made us a promise in Revelation 3 and verse 12. In speaking to those in the Philadelphian area, He said, He who overcomes, will I grant or will I make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. We also know a well-known scripture in Matthew 5 and verse 48, which says, Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. But Cassier's version of that is, what you must strive for is to be perfect. Your Heavenly Father is perfect. And so that's what we're doing when we keep these holy days. When we attend the Sabbath services, when we listen to sermons, and sometimes we're rebuked, we're striving for maturity. That's what it means to be perfect, to be mature. But we can only achieve this by achieving a mature character and godliness. That's what God expects of us. And we can only do that through the obedience to God and His laws. The nation of Israel failed under the old covenant to the point that God gave them a bill of divorcement. He divorced them. But He's a living God, and He'll give them an opportunity for salvation during the second resurrection. But our opportunity is now. We don't get a second chance. And so, brethren, let us continue our quest to rid our lives of the spiritual leavening, not only during these days of unleavened bread, but every day of our lives. Because we have this instruction from Paul in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19 that reads, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Remember what I said in the beginning of the sermon in Romans 6 and verse 16? Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness.